Well, we love to sing about God's immutability. We sing, "Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness." But in spite of the fact that that's one of our favorite songs, A.W. Pink started chapter 7 by saying, "Immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered." Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's true for you, but it was true for me. I mean, besides this week, have you ever in your life thought of God's immutability so much? I love Jen Wilkins' definition of God's immutability from her book, None Like Him. She calls his immutability his infinite sameness. A.W. Tozer has an interesting definition. He says it is that God never differs from himself. The immutability of God has greater significance than we might realize. It's not just theology when it comes to God revealing himself and communicating who he is through his attributes. So we sometimes think of his attributes being these abstract ideas, but they show the personhood of God, the actual personality of God, and his personal dealings with us. Wayne Grudem said, "If God is not unchanging, then the whole basis of our faith begins to fall apart, and our understanding of the universe begins to unravel." So basically, God's promises would mean nothing, and God would be unreliable if he was not immutable. God's attributes always come back to his name, Yahweh. I am that I am. We talked about this in the preface to this study. His name is always I am. It's unalterable. He is what he is for all eternity. And that means that each of God's attributes have to be the same throughout all eternity. So it's interesting to me that all of God's attributes always come back to his aseity or his solitariness. Nadine was telling me this morning, this chapter's kind of like all the rest. I'm like, yeah, you're getting it. So, but he has always been eternal. Whatever has a beginning changes from what it was to what it now is. And same with someone who has an ending. The nature of God has to be eternal and therefore unchanging, or it destroys the definition of an ultimate being. So I'd like to read a statement by John Sanders. He's a proponent of open theism, and we talked about that during one of the lessons too. Along with believing that God doesn't have all knowledge, open theists also believe that God can change. Here's what John Sanders said. "God does react and enters into genuine, responsive relationships with his creatures. In his relationships, God is faithful, but God can change his mind and sometimes does." Now, when I read that, I appreciated all the pretty sounding words. Genuine, responsive relationships. But we can't base the truthfulness of the statement just on the niceness of the vocabulary. If God actually does change his mind, that means there was some deficiency in his previous thinking. If God is subject to any kind of change of mind, then that means he can be influenced by something outside of himself, in which case he can no longer be the perfect, self-directed, self-satisfied being. Now, this is a long quote from a pastor of the Protestant Reformed Church. His name is D.H. Kuyper, if you've ever heard of him. But he says, "There are many who speak of God's unchangeableness in respect to his being and attributes, but who reject the immutability of God's will. They deny that God wills eternally and unchangeably. The Arminians and the Pelagian and the open theist, with their emphasis upon the free will of man, have a will of God that depends upon the actions and choices of men. God's will is a labyrinth of alternative possibilities. God will do this or that, depending upon what man does in a certain circumstance. But then God's will is not determined. Rather, it is construed as pliable, changeable, and alterable. This is not a minor error, but this is bad business of the first magnitude. To hold to a will of God that is changeable goes against the clear revelation of God concerning himself to us, and it robs the child of God of a wonderful and much needed source of comfort." So we've talked before, God's name is Yahweh, and whatever is constant, and whatever becomes mutates and changes. So immutability is actually one of the key things that separates God, the creator, from the creature. Herman Bovink says, "Becoming is an attribute of creatures, a form of change in space and time. But God is who he is, eternally transcendent over space and time. He rests within himself and is for that very reason the ultimate goal and resting place of his people. He is the rock of their salvation, whose work is complete. I notice that the more you read up on immutability, the more you come across that God is a rock. Everybody likes to go to the rock because rock has that connotation of being immovable and solid and dependable and lasting. A.W. Pink used it in his book also. He quoted Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And one principle of Bible interpretation is that the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, it's usually significant, it's usually important, and it helps us to actually kind of define that concept from then on in Scripture. And Exodus 17:6 is the first mention of the word rock in the Bible. The Lord, and it's all caps, so it's Yahweh, I'm beginning to appreciate the LSB more and more, said this to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink." And most of us know the Sunday school song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." And we know that in Scripture, the rock refers to Christ. There's a great verse from 1 Corinthians 10:1-4 that says that the Israelites in the wilderness all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So obviously the first mention of rock in the Bible has importance because it's teaching us in symbolic form that Christ, the Messiah, is the source of salvation, and that he would be struck, and that through this, symbolic living water would pour out, bringing salvation. Numbers 20 tells us of yet another time later on in the Israelites' journey through the wilderness where they were complaining of not having water again. And this time, the Lord instructed Moses to speak to the rock for water to come out. But we know the story. In his frustration and probably pride, Moses struck the rock twice. And it was for that that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. We know that Christ was the one sacrifice for sins, once for all. He is not going to be struck again, ever. He came in humiliation the first time, but the second time he comes will be in power. He will never be re-crucified or put to shame again, as if his first sacrifice was somehow not sufficient. He is the rock. His work on the cross is immovable, solid, dependable, and lasting. Hebrews 13:8 is just a great verse to prove the deity of Christ. Many of us have this memorized from childhood. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mm-hmm. And we know that only Yahweh is immutable. But here we have that definitive statement about Christ that he too is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's plan of salvation does not alter or change, and no one has the authority to alter or change it. We know from Romans 9:33 that he is a rock of stumbling to some people. And we know from Psalm 18:46 that he is the rock of salvation to some people. But I'd like to turn in our Bibles to one of the most clear statements of God's immutability, and that's Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So God uses his own name, Yahweh, his solitariness, to support the truth that he doesn't change. God argues that since he doesn't change, his purpose doesn't change. So the verse is pretty straightforward. I, Yahweh, do not change. It's who I am. And when I read that first part of the verse, I was thinking, this is like taking a nice little stroll through the park. I, the Lord, do not change. We're like, ah, this is lovely. But then all of a sudden you bump into that other part. Because of that, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's like coming up to a sinkhole. Yeah. But God is saying, because of my I am-ness, you are not consumed. Even you, the elect. And it reminded me of 1 Peter 4:18. which says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And also 2 Peter 3:9, in that context, it says that God is long-suffering with us, the elect. He's not speaking about the wicked there. He is long-suffering even with the elect. As Alexander McLaren says of this passage, I am the Lord Jehovah, the self-existent, the eternal, whose being is not under the limitations of succession and time. Because I am Jehovah, I change not. And because Jehovah changes not, therefore our finite and mortal selves abide, and our sinful selves are still the objects of his steadfast love. If you still have your Bibles open in the Malachi context, we can see that God is unchanged in both his vengeance of his enemies and in the salvation of his people. And it speaks of Christ's first and second comings. If we look at Malachi in verse 1, it says, Behold, 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before the Lord whom you seek. Oh, sorry. He will prepare the way before me. And then it continues. After having spoken of Christ's first coming, it says, And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, the Lord is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And look over at chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. So God's plan in salvation and in reprobation is unchangeable. Because God himself is unchangeable, his plan is unchangeable. Let's turn over to Titus 1, 2. Titus 1, verse 2. I'm sorry about this. This does not seem to be the correct verse. I thought I had looked all these up. There is a verse, rest assured. Oh, that's because I'm in Timothy. I'm not in Titus. Okay. Wait. Okay, there we go. Okay, Titus 1, 2. It says, In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now turn back to 2 Timothy 1:9. Yes. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So the question is, if this promise was made before the world began, to whom was it made? As John MacArthur explains, the promise couldn't have been made to a human being or to any created being. Put simply, MacArthur said, it was a promise made to himself. And Jesus references that, I believe, in John 6:37 when he says, All that the Father gives me will come to me. We know that there's a transaction between the Father and the Son in which Christ acquires people. MacArthur says, Salvation then does not come to sinners because they are desirable, but because the Son is inherently worthy of the Father's gift. After all, the purpose of redemption is that the Son might be eternally exalted by the redeemed. It is not for the honor of the sinner, but the honor of the Son. MacArthur continues, We are caught up in intra-Trinitarian expressions of love that are unfathomable and inexpressible. Salvation is about something far greater than our own happiness. And those expressions of love between the persons of the Trinity that are more than unfathomable and inexpressible, they also have to be unchangeable. So we're talking about the love that the Father has for the Son and the Holy Spirit, the love that they all share for one another. And they all work together to affect our salvation. So God's immutability especially shines in salvation. And the doctrine of God's immutability is where the doctrine of eternal security finds its power. We know that eternal security means that there's an absolute certainty that all those who are chosen by and drawn by the Father and given to the Son are eternally established in their salvation. Because God is unchangeable, his decree and his plan is unchangeable. And that plan includes the Father giving the gift of people to his beloved Son. We've quoted it before, but it's a good one. He loved us with an everlasting love. It's an unchangeable love. And this is why election is true and sure. This is why we can enter his rest, as spoken of in Hebrews 4. We can literally rest assured that our salvation is secure because God has an immutable nature. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God's elect will never be consumed. But there are those who will be consumed, destroyed by God's power. Again, from D.H. Kuyper, he says, for the wicked, it is a terrible thing that God does not change. It means that they have an appointment with God that they cannot escape. He will be a swift witness against those who do not fear him. But for the righteous, the believing, the true sons of Jacob, the fire of the Lord's judgment will not singe their clothes, neither shall the smell of smoke be in their garments. And the only reason for this is that God is Jehovah, who changes not, who does not cast away his people, whose gifts and calling are without repentance. That's the only thing that can explain the eternal security of the people of God. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and then verse 13. We'll read a few verses here. Starting with Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Go down to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So our salvation is secure because of two immutable things. And those two things are God's promise that he made and that he swore by himself. Isn't that just staggering to think about? There is nothing greater to swear by. The fact that he swears by himself is incredible. So we see how precious the doctrine of God's immutability is to us. It guarantees God's favorable attitude towards us for eternity, and also guarantees his righteous judgment on those who are destined to face his wrath. Now, we can't leave this topic of God's immutability without addressing some difficulties. Usually there are difficulties that come up when discussing so great a God. But in particular, when we think about God's immutability, we have questions. First, how can we say that God doesn't change when he became a creator? Doesn't that mean that God changed? Well, there was no new will or decree to create that wasn't there from eternity. That was always in God to be a creator. But there was the manifestation, what A.W. Pink calls the manifestative glory of God as creator. Romans 4:17 says, he calls things that are not as though they are. Creation was as good as reality because God has been a creator at heart. So his glory as creator is shown or actually manifested when the actual creation began to be realized. Second, did God change with the incarnation of Jesus when Jesus took on human flesh to become the God-man? We have to think through this one a little more carefully. He did not become a deified human, nor a humanized deity. We know from Colossians 2:9 that in Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The actual nature of God did not change. There was no creation of a new entity, like some type of hybrid with some composite or mixed nature. Thomas Watson has a great quote about this. He said, if the divine nature had been converted into the human, or the human into the divine, there would have been a change, but they were not. The human nature was distinct from the divine nature. Therefore, there was no change. I like how he describes this. A cloud over the sun makes no change in the sun. Just so, though the divine nature is covered with the human nature, it makes no change in the divine nature. Another question we might have, what about when God seems to change emotionally or in his decisions? We know we come up against scriptures where it says, I, the Lord, do not repent. But then it says he repented of doing such and such. Well, first we keep in mind that biblical authors are not stupid. They obviously were not writing contradictions. They just wrote this and now they're writing this. So there must be a sense in which it is true. Another explanation is that we know that there are what we call anthropomorphisms with God. That is when God seems to take on human or creaturely characteristics so that we can understand him. And we don't have any problem with that. When it says his eye is on us, we know his doesn't have a physical eye that is physically on us. We just understand what that means. Or he covers us with his wings. We know he is not a bird. We just take that for granted. But for some reason, it's harder to connect that same idea with his emotions. And those are called his anthropopathisms. But we know that God does not change. And what they teach us when we come across these things in Scripture is that God doesn't suffer with changing emotions, but that he righteously hates sin and righteously delights in righteousness. There's always something to be learned from those scriptures. It's a common thing to think that God suffers with us. We sometimes say that it's comforting to us to think of a God who suffers with us. I think it's more comforting to think of an unchanging God who is steady. He's our sure anchor. He's not moved emotionally by temporal circumstances. We have to keep in mind that whatever motion God feels is an absolute perfection. He's never moved wrongly or suddenly to anger as people are. Yet, it says he hates the wicked in Psalm 11:5 because he's righteous. And that means that he relates to the wicked in a different way than he relates to the righteous. His actions towards them are different. It doesn't mean that all throughout eternity, God has to live with this horrible feeling of hatred. Or that he's going to be eternally disappointed because all are not the elect. His decree includes reprobation and election. So any emotion that God has is righteous, and it's always in relation to his decree. We call this the impassibility of God, meaning that God is without passions, as in uncontrolled, unrighteous, or changeable emotion. God is never at the mercy of his own creation, and he's not involuntarily affected by it. Passions don't push God around, and they don't control him. Historically, theologians have made a difference between his passions and his affections. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that because we use those words kind of differently today. But generally speaking, in the earlier days of Christian history, when they spoke of passions, they were speaking of uncontrolled things, things that just come upon you that you weren't even planning on undoing. And affections are more chosen. So whatever are God's affections, we know are willed by him eternally. And that's why his compassions, they fail not. If we think about God's love, he can never be more or less loving than he always is. His love is everlasting. He doesn't have uncontrollable changing passions. He has emotions because he has willed them. He has chosen them. We have to keep in mind that God is not man. Why do we change our minds? Because we get new information. Our circumstances change. But those things don't happen with God. He knows everything from eternity. So there's no actual change in God's decree ever. For God to say that he repented in making man is not to say that God would have done things differently. It is to express in terms that we can understand the great sinfulness of man. When it says God repented in making Saul, it doesn't mean he made a mistake. It means God was showing his people that desiring an earthly king was a mistake. Pastor Steve talked about Jesus and when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. His weeping was more than a surface level losing of a friend. He knew he was going to raise him. It was more than entering into the sympathies of his other friends that were grieving. But Jesus lamented sin that leads to death. And very soon he knew he would be facing the cross where he would be taking on that sin to himself. So God's regret and Christ's weeping are demonstrations of God's righteousness and his hatred of sin. James 1:17 says that there is no variation or shadow due to change in God. There is not even the possibility of change. So hopefully after we've read this chapter and gone through the questions, we've grown in our appreciation of the importance of the doctrine of God's immutability. I know I have a new appreciation for it. We know that he's not just unchanging, he is unchangeable. God is immutable in all his attributes. He is immutably eternal. His decree is immutable. His knowledge is immutable. He is immutably sovereign. And once again, we continue to see how God's essence, the very nature of his being, the I Am, is essential to all his attributes. And where God's name of I Am might have seemed very disconnected or kind of intangible to us before, I think, hopefully, we're all seeing what an ideal name this is. I Am. Because God is immutable, his promises are sure. I, Yahweh, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So our safety is a thing of awe. Everything else changes or dies or comes to an end. The grass, time, people, and nations. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Fire, judgment will devour everything. And we know all the works of man will be burned up. But God's people remain. And as A.W. Tozer says, I love this, in the meanwhile, change works for the children of the kingdom, not against them. The changes that occur in them are wrought by the hand of the in-living Spirit. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here we see, says Tozer, that God uses change as a lowly servant to bless his redeemed household. But he himself is outside the law of mutation and is unaffected by any changes that occur in the universe. So our hopes of redemption are based on the fact that God, who is the unchanging one, can and does change us. We have become new creations, new creatures. Believers have put on the new man, and we are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. That's from Colossians 3:10. God's attitude towards his own has never changed. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. So we just praise God for his immutability, that his plan doesn't change, but that he does change us. We know that someday our bodies will undergo a change. Our spirits will be made perfect, conformed to the image of his Son. And we will be established in holiness, which means unchangeable in holiness. And our lives will be built upon Christ, having been conformed to his image. So let's just pray.